Now we begin this new study tonight, the Gospel according to St. Mark. It was in 1958 that we last went through this book, and it was probably the first major study of the present ministry, 22 years ago. It was, so to speak, the prototype of the kind of studies that we have undertaken over the years, and to turn to it again after so long a time could hardly be said to be repeating what had already been given. There's a certain fitness, it seems to me, in going on to this book after our series on what we believe. Mark, in fact, sets out his presentation of the gospel, centering it on the life and ministry and death of Christ, just as we have been trying to do on the broader doctrinal basis. Luke, if you are familiar with his gospel, says at the beginning in the prologue, it speaks of the things most surely believed. And this, in fact, is what Mark also sets forth, focusing particularly on the events which constitute the foundation of the theology that we have been studying these past months. Now, there are numbers of things that require to be said by way of introduction to a study of this nature. Anybody who's done any reading in Bible study will know, and you don't need to be a theological student to know this, that there are a great many scholarly issues and problems involved in the study of the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels. That word simply means seeing the matter from the same viewpoint. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all see the Gospel from the same viewpoint. John is, as we know, different. But it's not my intention to touch on these scholarly problems and difficulties in our study. And for this reason, these things are not and should not be the subject and substance of preaching. And what is more, even if they were, which they're not, even if they were, you can get all of that in any good commentary on your bookshelf. The Tyndale series of commentaries, for example, is one of the best available. And I do not see that a preacher's task is to give over the people, over the pulpit, what people can get from commentaries. Rather, a preacher's word is meant to be a living word, a word from God that precisely you do not get by reading commentaries. That doesn't mean that the preacher should not study the commentaries. Of course he should. He requires to. And it will soon show in his preaching if he doesn't. But that's where the spade work is done. And it's when the spade work is done, or being done, that the study involved in that acts as a kind of catalyst and starts something off. And there emerges out of that travail the authentic word from the Lord. Now, I hope you see the point that I'm making. My job is to study the scriptures, to wrestle with them, to grapple with what as many of the commentators say as I can lay hands upon. But that's not the sermon material. That's my preparation. And I have found that when I do that preparation worthily, it's then that the Holy Spirit gives the word to be proclaimed over the pulpit. And so any reference to the findings of scholarship will be more incidental than anything else. But there are a number of questions that we need to look at the outset of our study, to give it a setting, so to speak, and to prepare the way meaningfully to study God's Word. First of all, this. Mark is one of four Gospels. Now, why four Gospels? Would one not have done? Even a more comprehensive one, combining all the disparate elements in the other four. No, one would not have done. One would not have done justice to such a vast subject or such a glorious figure. Remember, Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." That's an important verse for an understanding of the point that is being made in the Gospels. And Scripture says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Two or three, or four, as we have here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, the four Gospels give different views of Christ. And together, they present the full portrait. It's sometimes said that this is the kind of differentiation you have in the Gospels. I wouldn't press this too far, but one sees the point. Matthew shows us the king. Mark shows us the servant. Luke shows us the Son of Man. John shows us the Son of God. Now, that's fair enough. We see the kingly figure of Jesus in Mark's Gospel as well as in Matthew. We see the Son of God in Mark as well as in John, and so on. The next thing is this. Why write Gospels? Well, the purpose of their having been written is expressed in two of the other Gospel writers, and certainly is implicit in Mark's presentation also. John says at the end of his Gospel, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Luke, in his prologue to his Gospel, says that he writes, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That is to say, that the written word, the scriptures, might become the foundation and basis of Christian life. That's why they are written, these four Gospels. Then the next thing we have to say is this. What we are dealing with here are Gospels not biographies. And there is a basic difference. Memoirs or biographies require, if they're to be authentic and worthy, require to present certain facts. The subject of the biography, we need to know things about him. His physical and mental constitution, and how these have made him the man he became. A biographer sets out to show his readers what makes a man tick. But here in these Gospels, you have none of that. The Gospels tell us precisely nothing about our Lord's appearance, about his physique, about his health, about his personality. They do not describe whether he was a happy, carefree, placid person or otherwise. There are no details of his age, apart from the reference in Luke to the time when he was 12 years old in the temple. There are no details really about the length of his ministry. None of these things are even touched upon. Now, you can't write a biography of anybody without presenting these facts. And if anyone were to try to write a biography and leave these things out, then the reviewers would make short shrift of him. Now, the reason for that is this. We are not dealing with memoirs here, but with a gospel, good news. A setting forth of some facts of Christ's ministry in such a way as to show that taken together they constitute good news. Now that's important for us to understand. We're not dealing with an exhaustive detail of Christ's life and ministry. Christ's life and ministry is borne witness to in a particular way. Now that will help us in our understanding as we go on, not only reading Mark, but reading the other Gospels also. Because clearly, as one of the commentators is at pains to point out, all that's recorded of detail in the Gospels would only constitute a very small part even of his public ministry. That will bear thinking about. Now let me essay an analysis of the Gospel, and I want you, what I've done with my New International Version is to mark the sections, and there's no law against marking Bibles, and it maybe helps us in our studies. There's an introduction in the first 13 verses of the Gospel of chapter 1. Verses 1 to 13 constitutes an introduction, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then from chapter 1, verse 14, on to chapter 3, verse 6, we have the beginnings of the Galilean ministry. And then from chapter 3, verse 7, on to chapter 6, verse 13, We have the later stages of that Galilean ministry. Then from chapter 6 verse 14 to chapter 8 verse 26, we have the record of ministry outside Galilee altogether. And then at chapter 8 verse 27, we have another section reaching to chapter 10 verse 52. And it's in this section that Christ begins his journey to Jerusalem. And in chapter 11 verse 1 to chapter 13 verse 37, we have Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 14 and 15, we have the account of the Passion. And in chapter 16, the account of the Resurrection. Now, there's a clear division of Mark's material here into two main sections. And chapter 8, verse 26, is the watershed, as it were, 26 and 27, the point of bisection, so to speak, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, away up in the north at the foot of Mount Hermon and the source of the River Jordan, when Jesus asked them, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" And of the before and after of this point at Caesarea Philippi, two things may be said. Up to this point, from the beginning up to 8:26, the ministry of Jesus had been designed by his teaching and by his signs and wonders to show that he was the Messiah. After this point, from chapter 8, verse 27 onwards, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. Up to that point, the ministry had been designed to show and to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. And then when it was clear that the disciples had got the message, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he immediately began to teach them and went on teaching right up to the upper room that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer and be crucified and be raised again from the dead. Secondly, up to this point, Caesarea Philippi, the teaching was given and aimed at the crowds in general. After this point, it was largely confined to the disciples. Now, I think this is important for an adequate view of the gospel as such and of our Lord's ministry. And it's very significant that you will see a similarity to this pattern in the preaching of the apostles. As for example, in Acts chapter 17, at Paul's visit to Thessalonica, this is what we read. "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah." Now you see the two things? Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah must suffer. That was the apostolic preaching. And that's what Mark presents here in his gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah must suffer. That was the twin thrust of the apostolic preaching. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. And we'll not get further than verse 1 tonight. I promise you we won't be doing only one verse week by week, but we must stay at verse 1 tonight. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we wouldn't be going very far wrong if we said that what Mark is really saying here is, this is how it all began. And so far as it goes, that's a true interpretation. And as such, it implies that it all began when John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, verses 2 and 3, began his ministry in the wilderness and stirred the conscience of the entire nation. But we may, and indeed we need to, dig deeper here. And when we do, we find a great deal more. I'm not so much concerned to take this word, the beginning of the gospel, in different ways. It is taken in many different ways by the scholars, and if you look at the commentaries, that's one of the things that you'll find that the commentaries are keen on. Such as, for example, that Mark is recording the beginning of the gospel with the church's mission in the Acts of the Apostles being the continuation of the gospel, rather like the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles, the former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, referring to his gospel. And then the second installment, book 2, so to speak, the history of the church, what Christ continued to do. Now that's one possibility, and it may be that Mark has that in mind. But I'm concerned more particularly with the significance of the words that Mark uses here. First of all, the word gospel, which the scholars tell us etymologically means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, how are we to understand this? Now, it seems to me highly important that we should understand this phrase properly. It is not the good news that Jesus preached. It is rather the good news concerning Jesus, which is very different. A phrase that was more familiar to our forefathers than to us serves to describe this issue properly. They used to speak of the work of Christ. Not the works of Christ, but the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ. The gospel is not something that Jesus preached. It is something that Jesus did. Dr. Dale of Birmingham once said, and this is very true, Jesus came not to preach a gospel. He came that there might be a gospel to preach. Now, do you see that qualitative distinction there? Jesus came in order that there might be a gospel to preach. And this is confirmed in the authentic apostolic testimony, as for example we see in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans. And just you turn up the first verse or two of the Epistle to the Romans and see what I'm getting at. This is how Paul introduces this magnificent statement of the gospel, by far the most coherent and comprehensive statement of the gospel that we have. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, leave out the parenthesis, unto the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the full title. The gospel, the good news of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ. And that's the first word that the Christian faith speaks. It is a message of good news from God. And even if immediately Mark launches into a description of John the Baptist's ministry, which was a ministry of repentance, a summons to the nation to repent of its sin, it still remains true that the first word that the Christian faith speaks is a word of good news from God. And the fact that it has all the Old Testament behind it as a background, and this is accentuated in verses 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." The fact that it has all the Old Testament behind it as a background indicates the nature of the good news, for it indicates that it comes as God's answer to man's need as revealed in the Old Testament and expounded and demonstrated in the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the good news of God is a message about the power of God to deal with the plight of man in his sin. That's what Mark is going to write about. The next word describes the nature of the good news and the nature of the help that God has provided for sinful man. The good news about Jesus. Now, we know in our studies in the scriptures that names have an immense significance. The angel came to Joseph and Mary and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The word Jesus was a common enough name in scriptural times. There were lots of people called Jesus or Yehoshua or Jeshua or Joshua. It's the same name. And it means the salvation of God. And he was called Jesus because he was sent to save his people from their sins. And so Mark is in effect saying, my subject matter is Jesus. And my desire is to hold him up to your view, to set him forth, that you may learn to know him and know who he is and believe on him. And he might very well have gone on to say, so far as the following verses about the messenger is concerned, my subject matter is Jesus, and my text is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's what Mark is about. This is my message, he says. But it also says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the penalties for being so familiar with the authorized version is that we often miss some very obvious things. In our culture, we are used to people with Christian names and surnames. And I'm perfectly certain that the majority of people would naturally think of the name Jesus Christ in much the same way as they think of their own names. Jesus Christ, Christian name, surname. But it's not like that. This word Christ is properly translated the Messiah. And that's what Mark is writing about. Christ is not a proper name. Jesus is the proper name. And it is Jesus, Messiah, the Messiah. And this story, says Mark, is about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This story that I'm about to record and tell forth is about the fulfillment of the promise God gave to the fathers, that in the fullness of the time he would send forth the long-awaited and longed-for anointed one, the Messiah, who would deliver Israel from all its troubles. And that's the point, you see, that Mark makes in verses 2 and 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. This is linked to the prophetic scriptures. You see, Mark is really, in this opening verse, announcing his subject matter. This is what the story is about, he says. And we, his readers, are given the clue to the story. What you're going to read is about the Messiah. And we're given a preview in this opening verse. This is what it's going to be about. Now, it's very significant that from verse 2 of chapter 1, right through to the middle of chapter 8, verse 27, the word Christ never appears in Mark's gospel. We do not see that word again until chapter 8, verse 29, in Peter's confession, "Thou art the Messiah." And between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 27, Mark's concern is to show and demonstrate by Jesus' words and works that he was the Messiah. And Jesus was concerned to show this too. That was the point of the exercise. That's the point of his ministry. As he made clear at Caesarea Philippi, it was as if he took the disciples into that quiet place. And just about this time last year, I was standing in that very place at Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful spot on the foothills of Mount Hermon. And he drew them aside and said, "Come on now. You've been with me all this time. You've listened to what I've said. You've heard my teaching. You've seen the miracles and signs and wonders that I've done. Who do you think I am? Come on now. Who am I? What's your verdict?"
What do you think?
Now you see, this is the point that is being made in this gospel. And in the first half, the first 8 chapters, we have set out for us the picture of a Messiah, mighty in word and deed. He is shown to us as Lord, Lord of nature. And he multiplies the loaves and the fishes. He stills the storm with his word. Lord of sickness and disease. And he banishes illness with a touch. He cleanses the leper. He opens sightless eyes. Lord of all dark powers and demons. And he commands them. And they leave the tormented humans in whose lives they dwelt. He's shown as Lord of death. And he stops the funeral procession and gives back life to the widow of Nain's son on that road. And at Caesarea Philippi, he says, come on now. What have you seen? What do you see in me? And Peter said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I wonder if we really can grasp the momentous nature of that disclosure and revelation given to Peter. For centuries, for millennia, the Jewish people had awaited the promised Messiah. It was part and parcel of their religious life. They knew that their covenant God had promised a covenant Messiah. And then suddenly, it was in their midst. And it came to Peter with that tremendous sense of revelation. This is he who was promised. It was a tremendous thing. Now, that was the point of our Lord's ministry. Up to that point, Jesus, the Messiah. That's all the clue we're given at the beginning of the Gospel, in this introduction, in this one-verse prologue, so to speak. And then we're given the evidence. And in that connection, I would like you to see how very close to the Pauline thinking Mark is. Listen to this. In perhaps the most famous utterance of the apostles, the passage beginning, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, notice the language that Paul uses there. Theologically, this is very significant language. Theologically, it is extremely precise language. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, Paul could easily have said, he was made as a man. That would have been true. Because that's the whole point of the incarnation. He became man. And yet Paul feels it necessary to use this kind of phrase. He was made in the likeness of men. He doesn't mean by that
that Jesus wasn't really a man at all. He only seemed to be, not at all. That would be to miss the point completely. What he means by this phrase, and also by the phrase being found in fashion as a man, is this: that likeness to man did not express the whole truth about him. And the thought that he was merely a man eventually passed away, and he was recognized for what he really was: the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what's happening in the gospel. Mark shows this man, Jesus, this lovely man, this immensely attractive man, this man who was constantly surprising them and making them say, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And step by step, gradually, they came to see that his likeness to true manhood didn't express the whole truth about him. He was more than man. He was God. John gives a marvelous illustration of this very point in his gospel, in the story of the woman of Samaria. Do you remember how that story develops? When Jesus asked the woman for a drink, she was surprised. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink from me, whom a Samaritan?" The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is very odd, she felt. But notice, "thou, being a Jew." That's all she saw. A Jew. But as the conversation went on, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." A little later on, when they began speaking theologically, the thought of Messiah came up. And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." And finally, the marvelous affirmation, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The truth about him wasn't fully expressed by simply looking at him as a Jew, as a man. That didn't express the whole truth about him. There came cumulative conviction that here was something different. That's what Mark's trying to do in his gospel. The gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. And then this: the Son of God. Now you see, that's a dogmatic statement, if you like the phrase. I use it in a technical sense. It's not a statement of history as such. It's something infinitely more. And it means no less than this. What Mark is saying is, the story I'm going to tell you now is the story of God breaking into history. The story of the Son of the Eternal God. Now you just can't even speak in these terms without necessarily implying that this Jesus is a break in from beyond. That's what Mark's saying. Using this phrase, he is necessarily implying the mystery of the second person of the Trinity. He is necessarily implying the doctrine of the virgin birth. There is no way that Mark or anybody else could speak about the Son of God without implying the mystery and the miracle of God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That is what Mark is proclaiming. So that you see, in this very familiar introductory verse, the whole of the theology of the Christian faith is embedded and is implicit. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the salvation of God, the Messiah, the Son of God. You can't even speak about the Son of God without being involved in a mighty mystery of theology. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Mark is saying. And implicit in this reference to the Son of God, there is something that could be very well and truly enunciated by the use of that well-known prophetic